I want to invite you to open your copy of the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 3. If you're using a black pew Bible, you can turn in those Bibles to page 1243. I also want to give a quick shout out to Cameron and to Daniel. Thank you all so much for leading us to pray in this morning service. I appreciate y'all stepping up and leading us in that way. And to youth, I have a message for y'all who were in Sunday school, because there was a little debate breaking out on whether or not I was preaching this morning because I wasn't wearing a jacket. To some of you, I say, I told you so. So that said, this title of this morning's passage, the message rather, is Jesus Loves Us, This We Know. This is one of my favorite passages of scripture, and since I studied this passage a little while ago, there have been some significant changes in my life, namely that I now have an almost three-year-old daughter at home. This passage was one of my favorites, I remember, in college, and I didn't realize the significance it would take on until Allie and I knew that we were expecting. And I was trying to think about if I could pick a passage of scripture to focus my prayers for Selah, what that passage would be. And the Lord led me to this passage, to Ephesians chapter 3. And I'll explain more about the passage in a moment. But for me, it connects to something that I really appreciate that Allie's been doing with Selah every night since we've had her. And been incorporated into our bedtime routine. And we sing songs, and one of those songs is Jesus Loves Me. And, you know, for the first year, it would be Allie, or on the few nights, which I should be doing more, that I would take care of bedtime, it would be me singing it to her. And then slowly Selah would learn to talk. And so for a few months, it was just her belting out the word me at the top of her lungs as loud as she could, because that was the only word she knew. And now most nights she'll sing along with it. And there's so much truth packed into that song. It's simple, but it's true. When we think about the basis of it, we think about it from this passage. One of the places we see God's love the clearest is Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 3. So I want to encourage us to see that Jesus loves us. This we know, because Scripture tells us so. So I want to invite you, if you are able, to please stand as I read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you've preserved for us and inspired for us. And we pray, as we look at your word, God, your word would look at our hearts. For we know that through your word and your Spirit that you conform us more to the image of Jesus. Would you do that this morning? Would you open our eyes to exactly what Paul prays for in this passage, that we would know even more about the great love, God, that you have for us, that we see in you sending Christ. God, would you open our eyes to see how glorious and how gracious you are to us? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. We're jumping into the middle of Ephesians this morning, and I recognize that, so I'll try to give some context along the way, and at a few points I'll be referencing back to a couple other points earlier in the letter. But what I want you to know as we begin to look at these verses is that today's passage is Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus that he included in his letter that was given to that church. We're going to see how he focuses in on his one request before the Father for the church, and how this one request would change everything, would become their guiding focus there. But before we get into the content of the prayer, I do want to draw your attention to verse 14 and how he begins the prayer, because I think it's interesting. Verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Paul falls to his knees and prays to the Father for the church. It's an interesting phrase, and it's important. It's important for us to realize, because in all honesty, in Jewish culture at least, kneeling was not a common posture for prayer. It was actually customary to stand up and pray in Jewish culture. Kneeling wasn't a posture unless one was in distress or something significant was happening. In fact, Paul's imagery of falling to his knees in prayer is really in regards to the beauty of the new temple, that is, in light of Christ, the temple that God had built through his people. That's what he talks about at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians, that there is now one people. God has redeemed a holy people to himself and has built this new temple, the church, upon the foundation of Christ and Christ's work on the cross. This imagery of falling to knees would actually call to mind the consecration of the temple in the Old Testament, and what's perhaps the peak of Israel's history under King Solomon, when the temple is built and it's glorious and beauty and the glory of God descends on the temple. Solomon falls to his knees and delivers a prayer before all the people in 2 Chronicles 6:15. We see that. So the fact that Paul falls to his knees, while some of us, and honestly, encouragingly, might do that often or might find it common because it's a form of submission, this would actually be something that we should call to mind and focus in on for a moment because it's unique. Paul's falling to his knees as a worshipful act in response to God's mighty work of salvation through Christ and redeeming a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation together. This beauty in this is that a holy, set-apart, powerful God, he accomplished such an impossible task. And this holy God who accomplished such an impossible task through his Son invites us to refer to him as Father. And that's how Paul begins his prayer. Father, Almighty God, set apart, distinct, we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ so that when we approach God, we can call him Father. It's the same thing we've been talking about many times through the book of Hebrews as we've been walking through that book together. That through the blood of Christ, we have open access to God the Father, and what a gift and a privilege that is. It reminds me of when the disciples asked Jesus how they should pray. And there in the Lord's Prayer, he begins, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." The power and majesty of God, revered, set apart, distinct is God's name, is also put together with the nearness of God, our Father. This is how Christ taught us to pray. What we'll see is that this is possible because of the love of Christ, that he would give himself for us. And that is going to be the main focus of Paul's prayer in this passage. And even before he gets to the prayer itself, there in verse 14, he's already describing to us the beauty and the wonder and the awe by bowing his knees before the Father, is how he refers to him. He could have said, "For this reason I bow my knees before God Almighty." He would have been totally right to do that. But he says, "Before the Father." With this in mind, this understanding of what Paul's doing here, I want to focus on three main subjects that Paul talks about in this passage in the prayer. We're going to look at strength, we're going to look at love, we're going to look at fullness. This is going to be our roadmap for today as we look through these verses together. So first, let's look at strength. I have a question for you that's going to seem like a weird question, but how strong do we have to be to understand God's love? Like, what's the number that you have to be able to deadlift or bench press at which point you can say you've got the strength to comprehend God's love? It doesn't really work like that, does it? In which case, I would not be in good shape either to understand it. But Paul's request for the church in Ephesus is that they would have the strength to comprehend in their hearts the love of God. And so if we're looking at this passage, I think a good question for us to ask is to look at this and say, well, Paul's asking for this strength for the church, so how do I get this strength? Because I would like the strength to understand Christ's love for us. Like, I would love to have the strength to understand the love of God. But the reality is that Paul is asking God to help the church realize that they can't do this in their own strength. In essence, Paul is asking God to humble his readers, and by extension us, to humble us to realize that there is nothing that we can do in and of our own strength and our own power to understand the love of God. This needs to be a work of the Spirit within us to understand the love of God. And we desperately need it. Like, it shouldn't take us long to think about our lives, and I'm sure we can think about where our lives don't line up with what God expects of us, and then we're stuck there saying, God, I need to love you more. Let me demonstrate this for you. There's power in our passions. The passions that we have are powerful, and they show up in different aspects of our lives. And it's not that passions are bad, it's just that they're quite powerful. So for some people, particularly if you're in the SEC, it's football. For some of y'all, you have a few years before it'll be football again, so you claim another sport till your team comes back. But for some people, it's football. For others, it's a job, it's their kids. And none of these are bad things at all. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's how we're wired. We are wired to be passionate about something. As people, we are wired to be passionate. In fact, in the book of James, James would pick up on this theme, and he would instruct the church in James chapter 4. He would say this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So there, James says that passions are powerful, so much so that in this instance, we see that there are fights coming out because those passions or desires are not fulfilled. And so instead of turning to God, they turn on one another, and it causes dissension among them. And this is why, like, for this reason, if you've ever tried to have a conversation with someone where their passions are out of line, and in love and kindness, you're coming up to them to have a discussion about that, to talk to them about, hey, I think this is a little bit out of check, or in love, like, hey, you doing okay? If you start to lean into that passion, this passion that's out of check, that's in sin, you start to lean into that, what's the first response most people have? Or think, let's just make it personal for a moment. If someone were to come up to you and were to say, hey, that thing that you're passionate about, hey, this is good and all, but I think it's a little much. You need to scale back a little bit. I think this is kind of bordering on some sin. Your first response is going to be anger. Your first response is going to be anger because it's touching on something that you really love that you don't want taken from you. Passions are powerful. And this reality isn't just for some people, for us to maybe look out there and point at the people in the world, but it's for all of us. We try to make it sound better, but the reality is, see, this is where passion hits us. Temptation. What is temptation besides those passions being stronger than our love for God? If we loved God perfectly, and we recognize that we can't, but think about this for a moment. If we were able to love God perfectly, if our love for God was strong enough, then when those moments of temptation would come, we would love God more than giving in to the passion of the moment. Because what temptation really is looking at the options and saying, yeah, but I really want this more. I think it's going to give me what I want now. And I'm going to disregard my love for God. But if we loved God enough, we would see temptation for what it is, and temptation wouldn't even really be tempting for us because we would be so strong and so satisfied in God's love that temptation wouldn't have a hold on us. So when we give in to temptation, what we're really saying is that we want this certain sin more than God. We love this certain thing in that moment more than we love God. Our passions drive everything, and our passions are messed up. See, again, I listed things that weren't bad, but we can make them into something bad because we're sinful people. It's what we do. I've mentioned, I think, before in other times I've preached, but the reality of being sinful means that when we think about our salvation, we can't claim that we've done anything to earn it. In fact, Jonathan Edwards would say the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary in the first place. So if we want to brag about our salvation, congratulations, you get to brag about needing it. But the good news is that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following Satan straight to hell, which is what Paul writes at the beginning of Ephesians 2, the power, the strength to save came from outside of us through God. The power. So just in the same way, when we are guided by our passions, Ephesians 2 says, following the course of the prince of the power of the air, we are dead set and following those passions straight to hell. The power to save comes through Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, made a way. And in the same way that salvation comes from outside of us, from God himself, so the power as believers in Christ to grow in our love for Christ, in our strength to comprehend the love of Christ, also comes from outside of ourselves. One commentator described it this way: the power of the new spiritual life is ours, not by will or strength, but solely through trusting in what he provides, in trusting that his righteousness will redeem us from sin and substitute our destitution, we find that his strength is ours. See, when we think about salvation, we think about those passions that lead us astray. We know that God has delivered us from them, so we no longer need to follow them, but we can love him. And in the same way that he provided for that, he provides the strength to love him more. This power that Paul is asking for on our behalf, this power that we might love God, the answer to the question, how do we get this strength? The answer is to humble ourselves and to say, God, apart from your help, I couldn't love you more. Help me. It's from falling on our knees as Paul did. This is where that strength comes from. But also we need to think about that love, which is the second portion that I want us to look at. You're probably seeing already how God's love soaks through the prayer in every aspect of it, in the gospel message, in the content of his prayer here. But let's keep looking and see where else it comes through. It seems here as if Paul goes from praying for strength to understand God's love straight into attempting to describe it. So verse 18, end of 17, you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. And then it's like he tries to describe God's love. But how do you describe the indescribable? Like, how do you put words into that? Like, again, it kind of leads us to another silly question, like the strength question. How do you measure God's love? Like, do you put a yardstick up to it and be like, man, this is going to take a while, but here we go. Do you reset the trip computer on your car and drive a really long distance that you think is equivalent to God's love? It's funny because Paul gives four descriptions we use to describe physical things to describe God's love. Again, there in verse 18, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? I don't know, Paul, what is the breadth and like, how do I measure that? How do I know what this looks like? But it's not by accident. So quickly, let's look at each one. So first, let's talk about how wide, the breadth. God's love is wide. And it seems here that Paul is building on imagery from earlier in this letter. In Ephesians 2, particularly verse 15 and 19, Paul describes that there are no longer two races, Jew and Gentile, but there is now one new man. In fact, in Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So here's what this means. When you talk about the width, it means that salvation is not limited to one race. That Christ didn't just come to save, you could fill in the blank. Maybe at this time, it was the Jews that the blank would be filled in with. What this means is that God's heart, God's plan has always been and always will be for the nations. It has always been and always will be for people of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Revelation 7 says that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered around the throne. This is God's heart. How wide is the love of God? It's wide enough that every person is included in it. And this means, church, we need to be aware that this means there is no room for racism in the love of God. And as a result, there is no room for any of that among us. Because God's love is wide enough. It is global, and so we should be global as well. Not only that, but how long is the love of God in length? God's love has no beginning, it will have no end. Why? Because he's always known you. He will always know you. He has always practiced steadfast love, and he always will. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul began his letter by saying that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And what I want you to see in that is that Paul has had in mind this eternal time frame. I'm giving time frame. I put two words together that don't go together, but you understand. This eternal mindset of God. That is that when Adam and Eve sinned, God was not sitting there scrambling trying to figure out what was going on. When you as a believer sin and wrestle with sin, but you're pursuing Christ, but you still fall flat on your face, God is not sitting there scrambling trying to figure out what to do. God's not sitting on his throne just, what in the world did I get into here? Like, if I would have known they were going to do that, I don't know if I would have, I don't think I would have sent Jesus. That's a little too much faith. That is not what God does. That's what Paul is saying here. He has always loved you, always. We talk about, and we should, stand for life. Before we were created in our mother's womb, God knew us. And you know what that means? That means that God loved us then too. And he always will. And that will never change. There's no beginning to his love. There's no end to his love for you. At no point will God be caught off guard by you. And at no point will God want to return you. This is the length of God's love for you. This is the length of the love that Paul is praying that we would understand. No matter what we've done, no matter where we could go, no matter what we do, it does not matter. God's love for us remains the same and always will. This is God's love. And then he says, how high? Well, it reaches to the highest heavens. Earlier in chapter 3, Ephesians 3, verse 10, Paul wrote, so that through the church, that's that united body we've been talking about, that's us, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Well, that's an interesting verse, and I don't have time to unpack it fully, but what I want you to know is that this passage seems to describe the angels and heavenly beings looking in on God's redemption of people in absolute wonder and amazement at what he's done. They realize that God has looked upon us, sinful people, that while God doesn't look at us scratching our heads, maybe the angels do sometimes, but looks upon us and sees what God has done, how much he has loved us and set his affection upon us, his own enemies, God has done that. They look at that and they marvel. They worship God because he's worthy. How high does it reach? To the highest heavens, to the glory of God. And then how deep? God's love reaches beyond the depths of our hell-deserving sins. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Paul would go on to write in chapter 3, verse 8, about himself. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. How deep does God's love go? Deep enough to reach into hell and to deliver us from it through the sacrifice of Christ. These very riches purchased us and reconciled us to God, gave us a right relationship with him that he might be our father and we might be adopted into his family as sons, receiving the full inheritance that Christ has earned for us. This is the love of God. And I just want to pause right here for a moment and say this. Have you responded to this love in saving faith today? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone for salvation for sins? This love God has for you and has displayed in Christ, and he invites you to receive it, be forgiven of sin, have right relationship, and spend eternity with him forevermore. If you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, that's my favorite conversation in the whole world, and I would love to have that conversation with you. Come find me after the service. I'd love to talk to you. Talk to someone. Don't leave here today without asking someone about what it means to follow Jesus. And then last, in this passage, I want to talk about fullness. The end of the passage, verse 19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's interesting about this phrase is that it's used again to describe Christ in Paul's letter to the church of Colossae in Colossians 1:19. There Paul wrote, in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now there, Paul is upholding Jesus' deity. He is saying that Jesus is fully God. All the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And for us, Paul must certainly be thinking about something different, and he is, but he also isn't. Let me explain what I mean. One of my favorite things about going to the beach is whenever you get close, and sometimes, like when we go to the beach, we have to cross sometimes like a high bridge, and you can kind of look out and you can see the ocean water, and it just forever, right? Like just gone off into the horizon, and you know that somewhere way, 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 way out there, there's more land, there's more people, all of that, but it is nowhere near you. It's all the fullness of the ocean, right? So let's just say for a moment, and honestly, I'm crazy enough, I might try to do it, that I got the mason jar. And I was like, y'all, I'm bringing back the entire Atlantic Ocean in that mason jar. To which you would look at me like I'm crazy, but I get that look daily, so I'm used to it. Could I fit the fullness of the Atlantic Ocean into that mason jar? No, absolutely not. The ocean is much bigger than a mason jar. However, once it's filled with water from the ocean, you would then look at that jar and say that it's filled with the fullness of the Atlantic, right? Because it's water from the Atlantic Ocean. So the jar is filled with the fullness of the Atlantic, but the fullness of the Atlantic is not in it. Does that make sense? Maybe that's a little bit more confusing. Hopefully not. I'm getting a few nods, so I feel like I'm on the right track. So this is the imagery for us here. We can be filled with all the fullness of God. That is, that God dwells in us, so filled with the fullness of the love of God that it overflows into everything that we do, in the same way that Christ is God, and Christ is filled with the fullness of God because he is God. And this is the distinction that Paul is making here. And this is important, because if we are filled with the fullness of God, that cannot be kept to ourselves. Again, hopefully you've seen this as we've walked through Hebrews, that there are these strong, clear statements about the identity of Christ, that he is our high priest, that he is our atoning sacrifice. But those truths, when they are understood and received by us as believers, always lead to action. Let us approach the throne with boldness. Let us not cease to gather together, as is the habit of some. Let us, those let us statements, they're connected. So for us, we need to understand that when we are filled with the fullness of the love of God, it overflows into everything that we do. So just as Paul prays that we would understand the love of Christ more, we see that the Father has equipped us with what we need in the Spirit to do exactly that. That Paul has prayed for it, and so God has answered it through his Spirit. If you remember, if you think about the book of Acts, if you're familiar with it, Jesus said that the disciples would be his witnesses to everyone. He gives them the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations, and then it's immediately followed by a, but wait before you do it. I'm like, what? That's good news. We've got to get it out there. Come on. What are we doing, Jesus? Times of the essence. And he says, wait for my Spirit. Wait for my Spirit, he says. And when we think about the power of the Spirit, maybe what comes to mind for you are those clear, visible gifts and accounts in the Scripture, speaking in tongues, healings, countless other miracles that happen as a result. And those are all true and good. They're works of the Spirit that he has accomplished. But you know what we don't think of that might be perhaps the most important work that the Spirit does? Sanctification. Making us look more like Jesus. The Spirit worked in the church in Acts to set them apart. In fact, one of the clearest marks of the early church was in Acts 2:44, where Luke says the believers came together as the church and had all things in common. The work of the Spirit is making us look more like Christ and drawing us together into a community that represents Christ. And what we see in Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 are saved and they immediately gather, Acts chapter 4, there's another substantial sermon. There's boldness on Peter, and they gather together. What we see is it's not just the miracles that testify to God. It's the gathering of the saints together as the church that testify to God as well. The testimony speaks as loudly as the miracles do in the book of Acts. So what we need to know is that we aren't passive when we talk about being filled with the fullness of God. We're not passive in that. So how does this play out in our lives? I just want to challenge us in two ways quickly as we come to a close. We need to continue to seek after the love of God to the best of our ability. Because there are pathways that God has set up for us to grow in that. So I want to challenge you in prayer and Bible reading. Prayer and Bible reading. Psalm 1 is probably my favorite psalm, if we're allowed to have those in the book of Psalms. It's my favorite because it's challenging and clear when it talks about the word of God and the result of it. Psalm 1 describes the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. As a tree that is strong and yields fruit in its season. The steadfastness of abiding in God and in his word and learning to love him more. I want to challenge you. Are you spending time in God's word? You can't know the love of God if you aren't learning the love of God in his word. You don't know what it looks like if you're not spending time discovering it in his word and reading about it. Not only that, in prayer as well. Are you falling to your knees before the Father? Are you submitting yourself before the Father and asking for what's needed? Are you praying this prayer that you would grow in your love for God to know it more and strength to comprehend, to be filled with fullness of God? I want to challenge you to do that. And I want to be really honest. There's a practical step here, and it really is a practical step. We have corporate prayer this evening. We're going to gather here in the sanctuary this evening at 6 o'clock. We're going to pray together. Maybe that's the next step for you. Maybe it's to gather together with other saints, hear how others pray. Pray together. Be encouraged in that. Maybe that will be the spark for you. But then also, the other way I want to challenge you is in this way. I want to challenge you in your lives to reject the idea that Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights are God's time, and the rest of the week is my time. I want you to reject that. I want you to get that framework out of your mind completely. Is there something significant to gathering together? Yes, and absolutely. But we cannot have this divide in our minds that I'm going to lean into the love of God. I'm going to live for the purpose for which he's created me on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights. And then the rest of the time, I'm going to figure out how to plug him in. With the youth, I've been challenging them. They'll hear this phrase from time to time. It comes from Colossians 1. Is that we've been made by Jesus for Jesus. By Jesus for Jesus. And what this means is that everything we do is for Jesus. So if we go into the workplace and whatever job that we have, we have that job, but first and foremost, we are Christ's, placed at that company for a purpose, to work with excellence and to testify to the gospel. If you're a teacher in schools, you are absolutely employed by and working for that school. But first and foremost, you have been given those kids and those coworkers and that administration for a purpose, to testify to the glories of Christ to them around you. This is the purpose for which you have been created. And there's no separation between it. There's not a switch that you flipped when you walk through these doors to come in here. When you come on Wednesday nights, it is all to be together under the authority of Christ and growing in the love of God. That's what you've been created for. See, we talked about passions. I just want to remind you of this. As passions come out, and it's easy for us to talk about our passions. Again, not a bad thing. It's natural to us. But it shows us that we're all evangelists to something. I am of the firm conviction, and I see this in my own life, so I'm pointing at myself, that the times that I'm scared to speak up about Jesus is because I'm not passionate enough about him. If I truly love him, if I'm growing in my love for Christ, I won't be able to stop talking about him. I see that in every other area of my life. If I see a movie I love, I'll tell someone else about that movie. We're wired that way. So I want to challenge you. Get rid of the distinction. Pray that you would grow in your love for God. It's going to overflow into everything else that you do. Conclusion, I want to read verses 20 and 21 again. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Recounting these realities that he's prayed for leads Paul to awe-inspired worship. It just rolls right off his tongue. He's writing and just goes straight into this worship of God. And so listen to me really carefully, believer. God desires and will do extraordinary things through you to the glory of his name. These stories about sharing the gospel and seeing people come to faith, they may not come for a long time, but God wants to use you as his mouthpiece, his witness to those around you. This isn't just for some. This is for all of us. This is a challenge given to all of us. we can all grow in our love for God and our depth of knowledge of Him. This is for all of us. And one of those things involves making you look more like Jesus. God will do that in you as you learn to love Him more. So please be encouraged by that. I'm challenging you, but I'm challenging you with the understanding that God has given you everything you need to succeed. In fact, even in that challenge to talk about Christ more, I've said, God's wired you that way. Lean into it. Embrace it. He's given us everything we need. How beautiful is it that God not only saves us from our sins, but then He gives us Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfection, and then He challenges us and says, ask me for it. Ask me to grow in your love for me. I'll give it to you. In fact, I'll do more than that. I'll help you grow in a depth of love for me like you've never experienced before, like you've never known before. Come, follow me. It gives us everything we need to succeed. I want to invite our worship team to come back up as we close our service. And here's where I want to challenge us. I know we've been talking about it a lot, but I can't help but mention one more time, R1, the name of a person who's far from God that maybe during the 40 days of prayer that we just had, we chose to focus in on and pray that God would give us opportunities to share the gospel with them. Maybe your time of response is to pray for that individual, that person. Maybe it's to pray for their salvation. Maybe it's to pray again for an opportunity and to take it this week. The other way I want to challenge you is in this way. Have you received the love of Christ? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus for salvation? I'm not asking if you grew up in church. I'm not asking if your parents went to church or your grandparents went to church or are members somewhere. I'm not asking if you've been baptized. I'm asking very explicitly, have you trusted in Jesus for salvation? If you haven't, this love that I've been doing my best to attempt to describe because it's indescribable is available to you. I want to invite you in a moment when we sing, come forward, come talk to me, or come find me after the service, and I'd love to talk to you more about following Jesus. Let me pray, and then you can respond as you see fit. Let's pray.